So we're in the Christmas season, Epiphany season, as we like to celebrate here at Cornerstone. So the next 2 weeks, we're going to actually have a mini-series where we're going to look at the Old Testament and see how Jesus reveals himself in the Old Testament. This week, I'm going to be looking at the bronze serpent and seeing what Scripture has to say about that. Next week, Jay is going to do Isaiah 9. Is that correct? Isaiah 9. So this is great because I love to see the Old Testament and the New Testament come together in Christ in that. So as a quick reminder, spiritual heritage moment in all of this, there was this heresy that started way back when. It was the Marcion heresy. This is an awesome picture that I don't know if a five-year-old drew this or what, but you, Travis did it. So with this, there is the New Testament in his hand, and then there's the Old Testament on flames, and then there's a some gasoline there. And basically, Marcion, his heresy was that whereas some people at that time wanted to make the Christian life so Jewish, like you had to keep every single law, Christ wasn't the fulfillment of the law, he was like almost an addition to it. This guy wanted to remove all Jewish ties whatsoever. He even went so far as to make his own canon. He made his own Bible where he threw out all the Jewish scriptures. And then on top of that, he also edited the Gospels so that the Gospels would say basically what he wanted them to say in that manner. So there was some interesting things that he did. And this was a big movement too. He basically believed that the God of the Old Testament could in no way be the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament is seen as wrathful and quote-unquote just. And then you have Jesus and this this Father God that is seen as loving and everything. So he could not put these two things together as he looked at the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, and then the New Testament as far as what Christ came to reveal. Gene, do you want me to move this at all?
No.
Are you sure?
Yes.
Okay. Okay. So he made his own Bible. He also didn't believe in the humanity of Christ, because to believe in the humanity of Christ would mean that the Creator God, which was the Jewish God, actually made Jesus in the flesh. And so there's no way Jesus could actually be human. He appeared to be human, but he wasn't human. You know, he was completely divine, whereas we believe, Orthodox Christianity, that Jesus was fully God and fully man. This schmuck up here wanted to just say that it wasn't he wasn't human at all. Because how could that be? Because the Creator God was evil and created evil things. And he does look pretty mean. Marcion looks pretty mean. That's a pretty literal interpretation of what he looked like there. So, but what we want to remember here is, one, that the plan of salvation is always the Father's plan. It's not like Jesus came in and was like, hey, Dad, I have this idea. That's not how it worked. Do they work in tandem together, the Father, Son, and the Spirit? Absolutely. But this wasn't something that a God the Son, Jesus, had to convince God the Father to do. The plan of salvation is the Father God's idea in that. Second of all, Jesus says that he comes not to abolish or throw away the law, but to fulfill it. That in him the law will be fulfilled, maybe in a way that we don't necessarily understand or get, but he will fulfill that law, that Old Testament, New Testament connection there. And then also we're reminded in this, remember the road to Emmaus. Jesus was risen from the dead. He's with the disciples who haven't recognized him yet. The disciples are telling him about this crazy story about this guy rising from the dead, and they're not sure about it and everything like that. And Jesus starts to reveal himself in the Old Testament scriptures. It says, beginning with the law, beginning with the prophets, he starts to tell him all the things in Scripture concerning himself. Okay, the New Testament and the Old Testament, while they are different covenants, obviously, they are one beautiful picture of God's redemption story. And so that's one of the reasons that we're kind of doing this, because we can easily fall into that camp where the Old Testament is good for stories, but God wasn't really working in the significant way that he is now in Christ. Whereas God has been working his plan of redemption with the pinnacle being Christ, the name above all names, throughout all of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we're going to see a pretty cool thing here with the bronze serpent and how Jesus links himself to this symbol in Scripture. So, like I said, we're doing the bronze serpent. Serpent in Scripture, they're not usually good things. You know, they're not like this happy-go-lucky. They're powerful. They're wise. They're crafty. We look at Genesis. Genesis has the fall. Who tempted Eve? Serpent. And then if we look at Revelation, the end, we also see John calling the serpent the evil one, the devil, that ancient serpent. So there's this connotation that the serpent is not a good symbol for the most part in Scripture. In the Psalms, when we see it, David says that our enemies have venom like serpents. In the Psalms, we also see that we want to crush our enemies like we would take our foot and step on a serpent. So this idea of serpent isn't really this redemptive symbol unless it's to die, unless the serpent is to die. So it's going to be interesting to see how Jesus kind of ties himself to the bronze serpent in Scripture with this. And as a reminder, I mean, even in pop culture, you have two men. One, Samuel Jackson. He hated snakes. He was a Jedi. In the Star Wars, he was a Jedi. So a Jedi was afraid of snakes, okay? So snakes aren't a good thing. And of course, yeah, that's right. Yeah, Indiana Jones was deathly afraid of snakes. So they're a symbol of power. They're a symbol of quote-unquote wisdom. But most part, 90% of the time in Scripture, they're not this redemptive icon of hope and stuff. It's usually by their destruction that we see something good come out of them. So yeah. So we're going to talk about the bronze serpent in Scripture, three passages. Let's pray, and then we'll get into the text. So, God, thanks for this time together. We pray that we would be able to see you in your word. Jesus, we want a revelation of you in your word, to be able to take all of these stories and see what you would have to say to us about yourself, about the plan of redemption, about who you are and the fullness of deity and the fullness of humanity, God. Show us yourself, Spirit. Lead us and guide us in truth. Help us dig deeper into you. And yeah, we pray these things in your name. Amen. Okay, take out your Bibles. First place in Scripture that we're going to look at is Numbers 21. Numbers 21, starting in verse 4. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. This is the Israelites wandering in the wilderness. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke out against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. So that's the first part of the story. So the Israelites are running around in the desert, in the wilderness. They're denied passage to this place called Edom, so they kind of have to do this detour. And on one side, and they start complaining. It says in the text, in the Hebrew, it says that their souls were literally shortened. So it's like this opposite connotation of long-suffering. Their souls were shortened. And you can kind of empathize with this, okay? They've been in the wilderness forever, it seems like. They were just denied passage. They have to take this detour, don't know exactly where they're going. But then on the other side of things, what you see is that God has provided for them for all of these years exactly what they needed. They start complaining about that there's no food and there's no water, even though there is. That they've been sustained by this stuff, but it's not enough for them. Like their soul was growing short, and they started grumbling against Moses. They started grumbling against God himself, that what you're giving us is not enough. We need more than you can provide for us. This thing that you have given us, this manna, this spiritual food that he fed them with, it's worthless. And so there's really this slap in God's face as far as all the things that they've seen throughout the previous 38 years or however long it was. And now they're starting to complain, which isn't necessarily new for them. They do this all the time. But it's something that slaps God in the face. And so there's no food, there's no water, according to them. But it's really that they don't have what they want, what they think they need. The provision of God is not enough, according to them. And the Lord takes offense to this. They speak out against him and his leadership, and he takes offense to this. And what does he do? He sends fiery serpents to bite them and kill them. That's pretty rough. That's rough. I mean, if you think about, I don't know, and maybe some like John or Terry or people that are in the medical field, like dying by snake bite is not necessarily the greatest way to die. It can affect your brain and your mind, your respiratory system, your bowels. You're having diarrhea as you're fading out. You're having convulsions, you know, hot, cold, fever, and all this other stuff. This isn't just like this nice falling asleep and then you're dead. Like this could be kind of a terrible death for them, okay? But we need to remember something when we look at these passages in Scripture. We need to remember who God said He is in Scripture, okay? God revealed Himself on the mountain to Moses that He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and kindness, who will forgive our sins, but by no means let the guilty go. Okay? Now here, this kind of seems like this isn't a slow to anger kind of passage. They're grumbling, they're complaining a little bit, and God sends the snakes to poison them and to kill them. Like, what's up with that, God? But if we remember the character of God, if we believe that God is slow to anger, when we do see His anger, when we do see His justice out front there like that, it's not like He's throwing a temper tantrum, okay? That His anger and His wrath are just, that they are in the appropriate place. He's not emotionally responding to this thing, just flying off the handle, going to smite His people because of that. He is gracious and compassionate, but He's also just. So when we see passages like this, when we see passages where God's anger and wrath is there, know that it is for a reason. Like it is a legitimate anger and legitimate justice in that. And I understand that might be hard to swallow. But we have to remember what God said, who God said He is. Okay? He is slow to anger. When we see His anger in the Old Testament, it's for legitimate reasons. It's for legitimate reasons. Another one of the reasons why it's hard for us to kind of get this idea is because I think in modern day culture, we have no idea what a proper, healthy fear of the Lord is. It's like, I wrote this little thing, like, we're not sure what to do with fear. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but perfect love casts out fear, and fear has to do with punishment. So is that the same kind of fear? Do we understand the difference between punishment and discipline? How is Jesus redefined or reinforced the fear of the Lord? And we're told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but there's this bad fear that we know about, but is this healthy, good fear that we also need to walk in? And there's a lot of questions there that I just think we, at our current time in culture, just don't know necessarily how to process those. One thing I do know is that fear given to anything or anybody else besides God is idolatry. Okay? Fear given to anything or anybody else besides God is idolatry. An addendum to that, if we fear God for who He is not, that is also idolatry. I don't even know fully what that, what I just said means. But I believe it's true. It's one of those things, and we'll test all that and cling on to what is good as we walk through things. But just keep that in mind. Fear of the Lord. Fear is made for the Lord, the appropriate fear of the Lord in that. So again, people grumble. The Lord sends snakes to bite them. Israel's starting to die. Continue in the text. Again, Numbers 21. We're going to pick up at verse 7. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned." So what they did, they're grumbling. They repented. They aligned their minds with God, and then they confessed to Moses that and saw what God was saying, that what they did in their grumbling was actually sin. Okay? And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Moses, pray to the Lord for us that He take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. This is weird, like, for God to do this. You know what I mean? It's almost like He's saying, "I want you to make this image of this thing that's actually destroying you. I want you to put on a pole, and then when the people look at it, they're going to be healed." Like, it almost kind of, like, goes towards idolatry a little bit. You know what I mean? Except, it's not like Moses came up with this idea. God told Moses to do this. God told Moses to make this bronze, copper snake, put it on a pole so that the people, when they saw it, would be healed. It's just odd, especially as you think about serpents in Scripture in general, what's going on here. It's just this weird thing that the thing that is condemning you, that is destroying you, is going to save you. Now, we know that there's actually no power in that serpent, in that bronze serpent there. That is only through God that the faith in looking at it is the thing that's actually going to heal the people. But it's still this really weird and odd thing for God to command to do. So he rescues the people by the thing that was killing them. It doesn't make sense at all. And the other thing is that he didn't stop the snake bites. It wasn't like he was like, okay, make this, and then when you make this, the serpents will stop biting you. That's not what the text says. The text says that whoever is bitten, when they look at this bronze copper snake, then they will be healed. So it wasn't preventative. Okay, he didn't like take away the snakes completely, which I'm sure they died off, or I don't know how that works as far as narrative and scripture, but it was for those that were bitten. They were bitten. They were going to die, and they looked at this symbol, this icon that God said to make, and they were saved. They were rescued. Weird story as far as stories go in that, as far as God working out his redemption and his salvation in that. So, story one, that was Numbers 21. Now, flip over. Story two, we see the bronze serpent in 2 Kings 18. 2 Kings 18. Also, I would just like to do a shout-out for 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. This year has been awesome because of the parallelism I've been seeing in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, where it basically tells you the same stories, but it like fills in all these details. And I was just like, I don't know if I was, if my, you know, head was in the clouds or something, but it's so awesome to see scripture where you're like, man, what is going on here? And then you read the exact same story in another part, and it helps to reveal like more of the story in it. So 2 Kings 18, here's the second place the bronze serpent shows up. Let's start in verse 2. This is about Hezekiah taking the throne. 18:2, 2 Kings 18:2. Hezekiah was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the son of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all David his father had done. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah, and he broke into pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. Which, in that text, it sounds very much like serpent and copper. So both of those words sound like that N-word there in there. So it's an interesting play on words in that. So here, Hezekiah is doing this temple cleaning. And as he's doing this temple cleaning, he's also going to get rid of the false mini temples and all of this, okay? So it says that he does a couple things. He destroys the high places. These were places where... Actually, originally, before the temple system was set up, God's people made sacrifices in high places as well. But once the tabernacle and the tent and everything was set up, these places were specifically tied to pagan worship. And so God's people would go now where they weren't supposed to and offer these sacrifices at these quote-unquote high places, where the only sacrifice, the only altar that they were to sacrifice on was where? In the temple. In the tabernacle. That's where they were supposed to present their sacrifices to the Lord. So he destroys those. He also broke the stone pillar and cut down the wooden Asherah. And here's actually a picture of this. So stone pillar, obviously. This Asherah would have been an ancient goddess, usually made of wood. Interesting thing, when these things were formed together or put together, they were kind of like this fertility cult. This was kind of a phallic symbol, the stone pillar, representing male deity, sexuality, and then this was wooden, this softer thing that represented female deity in the pagan culture. So when these things were put together on mountaintops and people were worshiping, it was like this fertility rite for the land or maybe for themselves. And so the culture would have this male and this female god and goddess, priest and priestess in these. And so he came and he broke down the pillars, and he also cut down the Asherah pole in that. And then he did something else. He destroyed the bronze serpent that God told Moses to make. And why did he do that? What does the text say? Yeah, they were worshiping this thing. They were worshiping this thing that God gave to them to save them, to rescue them. This, again, kind of odd, kind of weird thing. But they ended up worshiping it. They ended up making sacrifices and offerings to it. And it's really interesting the fine line there is between idolatry and icons. Okay? Icons are meant to be life-giving. In my opinion, God gave the icon of the serpent on the pole as a way in faith to receive God's healing. But then the people took that thing and they started to use it for what it was not meant to be. They started to worship this art piece and it became an idol. So much so that the people had to actually, or Hezekiah, when he was clearing out everything, needed to destroy it. And that's pretty gutsy. You know what I mean? Even, because you could say easily, well, the people's minds need to change in this. The people's minds, their hearts, they need to have a proper understanding of what this thing was and use it as memorial stones rather than something that they worship. He could have done that. But he's a man after God's own heart, as the text says. He did everything right according to the Lord. And he broke it and he destroyed it. And in this case, this iconoclasm was meant to be for whatever background reason. That this thing that was an idol, even though it was given by God and originally this awesome icon of God's provision and of God's healing, needed to be destroyed in that. So that's interesting that that happens. And it doesn't just happen back then. You know what I mean? It happens now too. Side trail, planned side trail. I don't do rabbit trails like Jay does. I actually plan mine. Word of the year. Word of the year was selfie. Of this year. Do you know what selfie is? It's when you take a picture of yourself. The Oxford word of the year this year was selfie. This is a selfie of my selfie, as it's labeled. So this is Elijah Wood taking a selfie, a picture of himself, as this character, Frodo, that he plays in it. It's a selfie of his selfie. I bring this up because icons are really important in our day and age. We are an extremely visual society one way or another. I'm not saying that visuality wasn't around back then or whatever, but like it's taken to such an extreme nowadays that we even have official words that have to do with taking a picture of yourself. You know what I mean? And so in this cornerstone, as we're thinking about what it means to be icons of God, because we're actually meant to be icons of God, Scripture says, image bearers, icon bearers of God, of Christ, is like, what? How are we using our image? How are we using our image to promote the kingdom of God in that? There's this guy, Andy Crouch, who also knows this other guy, Scott McKnight, and they were talking about some books that they wrote. And Scott McKnight had this profound statement that really struck me. Is he said that the original purpose of icons is not to be looked at, but the original purpose of icons is to be looked through. And it's this huge difference. Are we, as God's children, as God's image bearers, are we trying to promote ourselves so that we can be looked at rather than looked through? Again, I don't necessarily know the details in that. What does that mean? But that is something to think about, to dwell about in that. That we are meant to be icons. What does it mean to be icons the way that God wants us to be icons? Doesn't mean being prideful or arrogant or anything like that. But people see you, Cornerstone. People see your life. God sees you. You know what I mean? We are living testimonies. We are living letters of what he's done in our life. How are we visualizing ourselves outwardly? And then what is the deeper aspect and component of that to that? And it's also kind of weird because in this day and age where we so promote ourselves online with our own self-image, we're still destroying the image of God every year. There's 800,000 abortions every year. That is an icon of God that is being destroyed. while on the other end of things, we're promoting ourselves so much, and we're not looking out for the orphans and the widows and those family structures and that kind of a thing. It's a really interesting place that we're at with visuals, with being icons, with being seen, with not being seen, with where we get our validity. Do we actually believe that God is the God who sees us? Or does everything we do need to be posted somewhere or shared somewhere in order to be validated? I don't know. Thoughts for you. So Stop. I'm going to read 2 Chronicles 29. This is the parallel story to the Hezekiah. Why did Hezekiah do this? Why did Hezekiah clean out the temple? Why did he destroy these things? I'm going to read verses 6 and 8. So this is the reason he gives to the priests. He says, "Our fathers have been unfaithful and have done what is evil in the sight of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs." They have turned away their faces. They have turned their backs. "They also shut the door on the vestibule and put out the lamps and have not burned incense to the holy God of Israel. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord came on Judah and Jerusalem." Now listen to this. Listen to the way he describes it. "And he made them an object of horror, of astonishment, and of hissing." And of hissing, as you see with your own eyes. So even in here, this idea of hissing is something that is this negative thing that we're kind of somewhat connecting to the snake. You know, he made them a hissing, this thing that is evil, that has its face turned away from God, has its heart turned away from God as well. So that was the second story. 2 Kings, Hezekiah cleans out everything, including breaking the bronze serpent. Story 3. Now you can turn to John 3. So I'm not going to read the whole story, but this is where Jesus and Nicodemus meet up. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night under the cloak of darkness, and Nicodemus affirms the fact, like, we know you're from God. He's a Pharisee. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's part of the religious system. He's high up in the ladder of authority in this. He's like, "Jesus, we know who you are. I mean, you're from God one way or another because your teaching is fantastic. We know that you're from God in this." But he still kind of, Nicodemus sneaks under the cloak of darkness to do that. And then Jesus starts talking about being born again. Like, the famous born again passage is in John 3 about how you need to be born again in order to see the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus is like, what does that mean? I have to go back into my mom to come out from my mom? What is this born again language? Like, to us, it might just be like, oh, you need to be born again. But think about it. If Jesus, somebody told you to be born again, you'd find that weird, okay? So what does that mean? Nicodemus is like, what does that mean? Jesus is like, I'm talking to you about heavenly things here, Nicodemus. I'm talking to you about heavenly things. And he's like, you're a teacher of the Old Testament law, and yet you don't know these things? Like, these are in Scripture. The fact that you need to be born of flesh and of spirit. You need to be born of water and of spirit in order to enter into the kingdom of God. And so I'm speaking these heavenly things to you, Nicodemus. Do you hear what I'm saying? Are you looking at me? Do you hear what I'm saying in all this? So he's talking about being born again, how the wind blows to and fro, just like every believer. You don't know where they're coming, where they're going. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. You don't receive these things from me, Nicodemus, because you can't even receive earthly things. How can you receive these things that I speak to you that are heavenly, that are a little bit like, what? What's that you have to think about, that have to be almost revealed and illuminated, that you have to have this revelation of by the Spirit to get? And then at the end of this dialogue, I shouldn't say the end of this dialogue, at the middle of this dialogue, Jesus says this. He says, "No one has ascended into heaven," verse 13, "except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So the main point here with that Jesus is making here, that the Son of Man must be lifted up, is that he must be crucified. He must go to the cross. He must be lifted up like the serpent was in the wilderness. And it's, on one hand, it's like, oh yeah, that makes sense. But on the other hand, again, with this language of serpents, with this language of this thing, this curse that's going on, it's also this weird and odd thing. It's not something that if you were Jesus' PR agent or marketing guru, you'd be like, I want you to kind of take this metaphor and link yourself to it as a serpent. That doesn't make sense, especially to this culture who's deathly afraid of snakes. But he's saying that in this, there's something here. There's something here. Listen to what I'm saying. Listen to the plain saying that what I'm saying, and also the deeper saying of what I'm saying as well. So to one degree, this makes perfect sense. People are sick and dying. They look to Christ on the cross, and they are healed. They look to Christ on the cross. But again, it's this weird thing to liken yourself to, for Jesus to liken himself to a bronze serpent in that way. But Jesus does this a lot in who he is. Like, remember, he is fully God and he is fully human. And a lot of times when he talks to us, when he talks through the pages of Scripture, he both enlightens us and then he also confuses us at the same time. Like even with the born-again language, that is enlightening. It's confusing as well. Or the ways that he does things in Scripture, in our lives, they both offend us and they liberate us at the same time. Because what we really need to receive is this heavenly vision of Christ, this heavenly vision of what he is saying that only the Spirit can reveal to us in that. And it still might be offensive. The words of Christ and the ways of Christ still might be offensive, and we might not understand them, and it might confuse us, but they're ultimately going to give us life. They're ultimately going to be the things that set us free, that change, that hit us in the gut just where we need them to hit us in order to hear what God is actually speaking in that. So God is fully human and fully man. The ways that he works, the things that he says, both enlighten us and confuse us sometimes because we're not used to this. I want to read you something. He, Jesus, he takes the wheels off of the hearses because they aren't going anywhere anymore. Jesus puts pure water into crack jars and throws them into church buildings and fills cathedral ceilings with wind and fire-filled mouths. Some wail at him, calling him an arsonist, and accuse him because they confuse him as a vigilante rather than the vindicator. The fulfillment of the law always seems like the destruction of it to those whose hands are unjust, whose hearts are devoid and unemployed of mercy. Some said he was part of a cult, they said, for he fed the nomads his blood and carved off slices of his flesh from his thigh, making others cannibals of truth. And to the autonomous, righteousness always seems like desire constipated rather than liberated, now free to follow something more than yourself. He puts doctors and magicians, Jesus puts doctors and magicians out of business. And the men in suits complain because it was their way to make fame and to live off of death. But now what? That this Christ has come. As the scriptures say, we do not have a savior who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every way has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He was like us in every way but one. He was one of us, but he was also nothing like us. Jesus takes these crazy notions that we don't seem to be redeemable, like snakes, and he metaphorically connects himself to them and be like, look at me in this. I can redeem anything. Look at me as you look at this serpent in the story of Numbers to an even greater degree. Because the thing about Jesus is that he became sin for us, okay? So he takes the symbolism of Numbers 21, the bronze serpent, and he goes to the next level with it because he is the God-man. He is the Christ in that. It says that as he hung on the cross, the Word became flesh, so he was one of us. Not like Marcion, who didn't think he was flesh and blood and bones. He was actually one of us. He was flesh and he dwelt among us. He took on our likeness in order to condemn sin. So God called Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for our sake, so that in Christ we might be the righteousness of God. On the cross, God became a curse to redeem us who were under the curse. So these snakes that came after the Israelites, these snakes that were judgment and that were a curse and that were killing them, God said, take this snake and put it up here and look at it. Whoever looks at it and believes will be healed. Christ, the Son of God, God the Son, came to us in the flesh. He became one of us to the full capacity, except without sin. And so the one that died on the cross, Jesus, is also the one that took on all the sin. He had no sin as he was on the cross. He was not cursed. He was the beloved of God. And yet the scripture says that he became sin for us on the cross. He was not cursed. He was blessed. And yet on the cross, he became a curse for us so that we might be redeemed. And so we're called to look at him. Just as a serpent was raised, so are we supposed to look at Christ on the cross to see what he has done, to see the Father's love and plan of salvation come to the fulfillment at that point. Worship team, you guys can come up. So what does it say afterwards? So Jesus talks to Nicodemus, and then he talks about being born again, talks about the ways of the Spirit, he talks about being lifted up like the serpent in the wilderness. Jesus, at this spot, goes into the Old Testament and grabs something and says, look at this, Nicodemus, a teacher of the law. He would have known that story. I don't know that he would have known that story the way Jesus was presenting it, as far as who Christ was in that. But I think it clicked for Nicodemus one way or another. So he's both reaching back to grab something old, this symbol, this thing that happened, to reveal himself in it. And then he's also reaching forward to the future as far as that he will be lifted up on the cross and he will die for the sin of humanity gloriously. So where does it go then? Another famous passage in John. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So did you hear that? Like, we're in this place. Jesus came to save, not condemn. We are already condemned without Christ because of sin. Thank God for his grace and his mercy and his justice and for the cross of Christ in that. Okay, you and I are bitten by this snake that represents sin and grumbling, and it's much deeper than just this little snake bite on here. It's something that courses through our veins. This iniquity and this transgression that we deal with was not part of the original plan. God created us good. But in the catastrophe of the fall, of choosing something, of turning ourselves away from God, making ourselves an object of horror by not looking at his face, but more concerned about our image and our icon, this sin has us, enslaves us in that. And so we're bitten, and the only way, we can't uncondemn ourselves. We can't try to suck the venom out of our veins ourselves. And that's what we want to do. We typically want to go and we want to try to do things our way. We want to try to save ourselves in order to everything to be okay and to walk in eternal life. But it's a brokenness that you cannot cut deep enough into yourself to remove that sin. It is only by looking at the cross of Christ and faith in that. And you might be saying, sin's not that bad. You know, I don't have that much sin in my life. Or Justin, God isn't going to forgive me. I know the things that I've done. God's not going to forgive me of those things. Well, the scriptures speak to us. First, if we say we have no sin, We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from every wrong. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and the word is not in us. There's only one way you can be rescued from this poison, from this venom that is in us, that is in you. Okay? And you can't doctrinize yourself out of it. You can't study your way out of sin. You can't intellectualize yourself out of sin. You can't philosophize your way out of sin. You can't cry enough and be emotional enough to get yourself out of sin. You can't just pull yourself up by your bootstraps to get yourself out of sin as well. And I'm not coming against, you know, biblical studying. I'm not coming against using your mind to worship, to get into the scriptures. I'm not coming against, you know, the emotive part of us that is God-given, or the part where we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. What I'm saying is that those things will not save you in and of themselves. That is not our Savior. These things are not our Saviors. As the old hymn goes, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's commands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow. All for sin could not atone. Thou Christ must save, and thou alone. Here's the other thing I want to make sure is clear as we're thinking about Christ on the cross. I'm not speaking only to people here that don't actually know Jesus. So church, as we are his bridegroom, don't think that the cross of Christ is some entry point that can then be later discarded as an addendum. That is not the case. The cross of Christ is wisdom and power from God. Okay? I might not be able to tell you specifically what's going on in your marriage and what you need to do. I might not be able to tell you, I see that your ministry is failing and I will give you the specific word. I might not be able to tell you all the identity issues that you have and how to fix them. I might not be able to tell you about what your calling is, or where you should go to school, or what I should do next, or should I break up with this person, or I have this image and identity issue. I don't have a specific word for all that, but there is a specific word that in all of this, we need to look to Christ, who is raised up. We need to believe and receive eternal life. Not just don't listen to eternal life, don't hear that, it's just getting into heaven. Eternal life, according to John 17, is to know the one and only true God and the one he sent, Jesus Christ. Church, you need to be saved again. Christ was crucified once and for all. Don't neglect such great a salvation. Don't take your eyes off of Christ. Don't take your eyes off of the one that was lifted up. Well, we want to do deeper things. There's nothing deeper. There's nothing deeper than God becoming flesh, becoming the perfect, hanging on a tree, becoming a curse for us, becoming sin for us that we might live. It doesn't get deeper than that. And as we gaze, he reveals. As we gaze at him, he illuminates our hearts. We have to make sure our ears are clean, church, that we're not always looking for a new teaching. Matt and Barry and Jay bring awesome teaching. And in every teaching they bring, the core of what they're saying is look at Jesus. And there's all this other stuff which is awesome, too. Don't make the cross of Christ an addendum to your Christian faith, or just an entry point that you can forget about now. Let's pray. Jesus, I think about how you are the image, the icon of the invisible God, how you hold all things together. You are the image of the invisible God, and you hold all things together. And you were broken. You were destroyed, not for noble purposes from a human standpoint. And yet the Father was pleased to crush you because the Father, this God creator of the Old Testament that we also see in the New, loved us so much that he gave us you in order that we may believe in you and receive eternal life, to be reconciled to the Father. So Jesus, we do worship you as the icon of God. We look at you, we gaze at you. Would you take off all the baggage of what it means to be born again and the possible overuse of that, or of John 3:16, and would you help us to hear that again instead of just dismissing it? And God, drive us deeper into, help us to keep our gaze on you as we look, as we stare at you. Christ, for those of us here, for those here that have never even really looked at you, that have heard about you, come that are interested in you but don't know you, God, would you just present yourself clearly, God? Would you show us, your church, who you are again and again and again? We thank you and praise you for this. Thank you for taking things like snakes and serpents and kind of redeeming ideas about them, that you are above all those things. Thanks for taking on the wrath on the cross, Christ. Thanks for who you are. We pray these things in your name. Amen. And again, a reminder, church, that this message of salvation is for everybody. Okay? A lot of times we can just think, oh, the unsaved really need to hear about the cross of Christ. We all really need to hear about the cross of Christ. Set your eyes on him, look to him, believe, receive eternal life. Found this picture on the internet, and kind of sums up what Christ does in this sense, how it focuses in on his heel and how he's trampling the snake. He's trampling death. That by becoming a curse, he took care of the curse. That by becoming sin, he condemned sin. It's awesome. So, may bless you. Cornerstone, may you be blessed to know the cross of Christ and how God's love and justice meet there. I implore you on behalf of Jesus Christ to be reconciled to God, to look to Jesus and believe so that you may know him and receive eternal life. Amen.